The narrator of the books of Kings has, as we've seen, interrupted his record of the lives of the kings of Judah and Israel with a series of episodes that highlight the God of Israel and his ways. They were designed to encourage the readers to trust in the Lord in difficult days, the days of their captivity in Babylon and in the days of their return to Israel and to Jerusalem, when there was little left but the ruins that Nebuchadnezzar had left behind him. In 1 Kings, significant space was given to Ahab, the wicked king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And perhaps Ahab is best known for his marriage to an even more wicked queen, Jezebel. At the end of 1 Kings, Ahab is dead, and his son Ahaziah reigned for a brief 2 years. Ahaziah's death is recorded in the opening chapter of 2 Kings, and so Ahaziah's reign in Israel overlaps the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. In the meantime, Jehoshaphat was reigning in Judah, the southern region of David and Solomon's united kingdom. It had been divided in the days of Solomon's son because of Solomon's idolatry. And now, Jehoshaphat reigning in Judah is described for us in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 43 as a man who was doing right in the sight of the Lord. He lived then in contrast to the kings of Israel in the north, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, who followed in the ways of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who had refused to listen to wisdom, and who had walked in their own way rather than submitting to God's ways. They were wicked kings in the north and in the south that set an example that future kings would follow. And so we meet with these various kings, and you may already have noted that we have names reappearing. We have Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, in the north. But then we meet in our passage this evening an Ahaziah who reigns in Judah in the south. The Ahaziah in the north was succeeded not by a son, for he had no son, but by another son of Ahab, Joram, or alternatively spelt Jehoram. But the Ahaziah in the south had a father whose name was Jehoram, alternatively spelt Joram. And so you have this father-son, or father-son, whose names are the same, but some are in the south and some are in the north, and it's easy to get confused between them. But that's just to point out that there is confusion, and you just need to remain alert. Which kings are we talking about here? Well, in our text this evening, we return to the southern kingdom of Judah to be presented with these two kings, the son and the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who had done what was right in the sight of the Lord. And as we consider their lives, there are three things that I want you to see. Firstly, I want you to see the tragedy of sin's influence. We saw that already. We saw it significantly in the life of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of a Sidonian king. The Sidonians had occupied the territory of Israel prior to it being given over to the Israelites during the days of Joshua. He had fought against the Sidonians, but he hadn't absolutely eliminated them from the land. And so Jezebel is a daughter of a Sidonian king, descendants of those Sidonians who should have been utterly destroyed. They were worshippers of the Baals. And so in marrying Jezebel, Ahab disobeys God's law. They were not to marry any of the people who had previously inhabited the land of Israel. But Ahab nevertheless did so. And in marrying Jezebel, he had married into her idolatry and had had a huge impact upon the nation of Israel in the north and upon the life of Ahab himself, who, as we saw, imbibed the idolatry of Jezebel, built altars for her and temples for her gods, and fully entered in to the idolatrous, abominable worship of Baal. In the south, during Ahab's reign in the north, Jehoshaphat is reigning. And largely, he did what was right. If we were only to read the book of Kings, we would have the impression, actually, that all that Jehoshaphat did was right. That is the declaration that is made concerning him. When we read the account of his life in Chronicles, which delves a little bit deeper into the spiritual realities that were going on in Israel and Judah, then the picture is enlarged and we see a little bit more. We do get glimpses, even in Kings, that not all was well in Jehoshaphat's choices. Some of the things that he did were not good. They were not wise. Indeed, they were not right. And one of the things we find the fruits of here in our passage this evening. For Jehoshaphat took Ahab's daughter to be his son's wife. It was a political move, of course, as was common in those days, to cement the alliance between Israel and Judah, to try and bring peace between their nations, a commonality, a bounding together, binding together that would carry them forward as a united nation, in a sense, though with two kings, but with one aim. But Ahab's daughter followed her mother's worship of idols. Ahab's daughter brought an influence upon the life of the son of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, despite his failings, was a worshipper of God and sought to do what was right in God's eyes. But we read of his son, verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He was a king of Judah, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here was an evil influence upon righteous Jehoshaphat's son. And that evil influence was to continue not only during his son's reign, but into his grandson's reign as well. For we read in verse 27 that his grandson also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. His mother was of the house of Ahab. The influence of the house of Ahab had been brought into the house of David, and sin's influence had tragic effects upon the kingdom. God had warned that this was not to happen. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which is Moses' word to a second generation of Israelites, reiterating the commands that had been given earlier to the first generation, most of whom had died in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." This is what Israel was to be, a holy nation, a treasured possession for God, a people who stood apart from the peoples of the world, who were bound to idolatry, a people who would give their hearts, give their souls, give their minds, give their service to God and God alone. And any intermingling then of the world in their nation, any intermarriage with the nations round about them would dilute that. Indeed, it would destroy their devotion to him. It would bring in the idolatry of the nations around them into the camp of Israel. And of course, that is what the history of Israel reveals to us. It has been happening for generations, of course, before Ahab marries Jezebel. And it continues to happen. But this is an evil influence that God has warned against. And it isn't just for Israel. It isn't just for a nation far away in time, in history, and far away from us geographically. It is a word for us today. When Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 9, he uses the language that is used to describe Israel. "You," he says, "are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just as Israel of old were not to mingle with the world and intermarry with the world, to guard themselves from bringing in the idolatry of the nations around them and diluting their devotion to God and destroying their single-mindedness and service for the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So this is a warning for us as well. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see, here is a warning to us that we should not enter into unholy alliances with the people of this world, for we are a holy nation. We are a chosen people. We are a treasured possession for God, and we are to be sanctified, set apart for Him and for His service, to reflect in our own lives His holiness. This is what we are called to. And so we must guard against being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, as we saw when we were studying 2 Corinthians, there is a breadth to that statement. And in the context of the Corinthian church, Paul is thinking in terms probably mostly of their interaction with unbelievers in business and in society generally. But this verse typically gets applied to marriage and being Christians marrying unbelievers. Well, if we want any example of the tragedy that can come as a result of doing that, we only need to look at the lives of Ahab and of Jehoshaphat's son and grandson. Now, I'm not claiming that any of these people we could classify as being loyal to Christ before their marriages. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, look at the influence that sinful alliances had upon their lives. The narrator tells us that these two men walked in the ways of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, because in the case of one, the daughter of Ahab was his wife. In the case of the other, the daughter of Ahab was his mother. And those influences ran deep and affected them. And so too it is in any relationship, any close relationship between a Christian, a believer, and an unbeliever, that the influence of the unbeliever in their rebellion against God has an effect. Paul writes to the church in Corinth earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a proverb. He's taken it would seem, from secular literature. But he says there, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up, he says, from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Break away from those influences. So I want to urge you this evening, don't enter in to unholy alliances, particularly to those of you who are young, whose lives are before you, who have significant choices to make in terms of who you will marry and where you will work and what influences will come into your lives. Make wise choices. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to be holy. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are His treasured possession. He doesn't want you to be marred and spoiled by unholy alliances, by sin's influence. You are to be set apart for him. And that isn't an unreasonable call. That you should perhaps sacrifice some choices that, had you been free to make them, you would have made them. To be bound by this obligation to honour Christ as preeminent in your life. For he came from the glory of heaven into this world, and he laid down his life to redeem you from your sins. Why will you go on being influenced by sin? Why will you make choices that place you in danger? There is a tragedy in sin's influence, and history bears the record of testimonies that have been marred and lives that have been spoiled through unholy alliances. The corruption of the northern kingdom of Israel is influencing now the southern kingdom of Judah, and God's displeasure is seen. In his days, we're told, verse 20, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Joram went and passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night. He and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. It would seem that as they had gone to fight against the new king of Edom, in order to suppress them once again and bring them under their sovereignty, they had been surrounded by the Edomites. The army at large had fled, and the king and his chariot commanders had managed to break through, but the Edomites prevailed. They revolted from the rule of Judah. And interesting, we're told that then Libnah revolted at the same time. And you may ask, well, why is that something to note? Well, it's something to note because Libnah is in Judah. Libnah is a city of Judah. Libnah is an Israelite city. It hadn't always been so. Libnah had been won during the wars of Joshua. And it had become the inheritance of the Levites. It was their possession. So not only was it a town of Judah, but it was populated by Levites. And we're told that they rebelled. They revolted. Even within their own territory, there is civil war brewing, as it were. Furthermore, in the days of his son, Ahaziah, as he continues in the ways of the house of Ahab, he goes to war with Joram, the son of Ahab. And Joram is injured. And Ahaziah, the son of Joram of Judah, goes to see him. And it's a fatal visit. We won't enter into it now because it comes up in chapter 9. And we'll explore it further then. But what we see unfolding is the withdrawal of God's hand of protection upon the kings of Judah as they enter into alliance with the sinful nation of Israel. He had promised to be with them if they remained faithful to him. This is not to say that we are to apply this to our own lives and think that if there's trouble in my life, it must be because of some sin in my life. No, we're not to make that direct correlation. The kings of Israel and Judah stood in a special place. They stood as representatives of the people before God As the king goes, so the country goes, so the kingdom goes. And the king stood in a special place because his faithfulness to God, or his unfaithfulness to God, promised God's blessing or God's curse. And that is what we're seeing unfolding in these chapters. There is a tragedy to sin's influence as it separates those who should be loyal to God, and they enter into sinful, unholy alliances with evil. But the second thing that I want you to see from these stories is the tenacity of God's promise. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of these dark days, when Ahab's influence and Jezebel's influence, though they are dead, yet still they reach forward into generation after generation of sin and tragedy and wickedness. In verse 19 we're told, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. God had entered into a covenant with David. He had promised David that his son would reign forever on the throne. And God is faithful to his promises. However faithless his people may be from time to time, he remains faithful. As much as his people may be influenced by evil and may depart from the ways of righteousness, the Lord God always remains righteous and faithful to his word. The light must shine. It must shine in the darkness of this world. And though it may seem at times that darkness envelops this world, yet God's word is sure. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. That's not to say that there's a lamp there in Judah at this time. Judah, it would seem, is in darkness. It is not to say that every son of David is a lamp shining. But we see the promise of God unfolding. We see his faithfulness remaining firm. In 1 Kings chapter 11, when God determines that the kingdom, the united kingdom over which David had ruled and then Solomon, his son, had ruled, should be divided because of Solomon's idolatry. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 36, God says, yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. There will be a line that bears the lamp. Not that every king is a lamp. From time to time there was darkness. From time to time the light shone. In chapter 15 and in verse 4, when Abijam reigns in Judah, we're told, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. While one walked in the ways of evil and was not true to the living God, God promised. God was faithful, and so Abijam's son, Asa is a man who is faithful to the Lord, we see later in chapter 15. But not every king is a lamp in Judah. For the promise looks forward. The promise looks to another day, another era. And the psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 132, where he says in verses 13 and following, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." A lamp is to come, a lamp for David. And this then is what is being promised here, that the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. It deserved to be destroyed. That's the point, isn't it? That's the message that the narrator is saying. Judah deserves to be cut off. But the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant. He promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. The light was to shine in the darkness. What an encouragement that must have been for the original readers of these books, as they lived there in captivity in Babylon, or as they returned to the ruins of Jerusalem. What encouragement! The Lord is faithful to his promise. He is going to raise up a son for David to be a lamp, that the light of the glory of God should once again shine in Israel. And that leads me then into the third point, the triumph of God's grace. For the lamp of which we speak is not yet another descendant of David, but the descendant, the son of David, that God always had in mind when he made that promise, that covenant with David. This son of David would be the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. This son of David would be the seed of the woman who would destroy sin, who would come and live righteously and reign eternally. This son of David would be the victorious king who would gather his people into an eternal kingdom that will never know darkness, but will always know light. This son of David came into this world to break the chain of sin's influence from generation to generation, to break that line and to bring life and light to those who walk in darkness. This son of David would bring the grace of God triumphant into this world to reconcile sinners to God. This son of David would gather his people to himself and would reign over them forever and ever. This is the triumph of God's grace. If it never waned, it never weakened. In all of the dark days of Israel and Judah, God was tenaciously faithful to his promise, and grace triumphed in the person of Jesus Christ, his son, David's son, our Saviour. And it is to him that we look. It is to him that we give our allegiance. It is for him that we live in this world. It is his word that we follow. It is his commands that we obey. It is for him that we avoid unholy alliances, that we may follow him and serve him and honour him and glorify him all our days, and then enter into the fullness of his glory. And I appeal to you this evening, do not presume upon God's kindness and his patience. Ah, Judah was spared. Judah was spared. But Joram was not. And Ahaziah was not. And many hundreds of others were not. Judah was spared for the sake of David his servant, because God was faithful to his promise. Do not presume upon God's kindness and think that you can live however you like to live, entering into unholy alliances will bring sin and destruction into your life. But God's promises are sure, and his grace will triumph in the lives of those who renounce sin and turn away from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent is the constant appeal of the Word of God to us. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your life over to him. Live for him. Don't live for this world. Don't live for the pleasures of this world. Don't live for the riches of this world, but live in the light of eternity. Live in faithful allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts from evil, from unholy alliances in this world. Help us to be watchful. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to recognize Satan's deceptive hand at work. Help us to seek your wisdom that you have promised to give to all who ask it. Help us to recognize your will and to live our lives in accordance with it. Help us, Lord, to be willing to make sacrifices, to devote ourselves to you, knowing that those sacrifices are but momentary, and there is for us an eternal reward reserved in heaven, where Christ, our Saviour and King, is seated at your right hand. And so help us, our Father, by your Spirit, to remain loyal to Jesus Christ, our King. We ask in his precious name. Amen.